First letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, although actually scholars think there was a previous letter, and that what we have is in fact 2nd and 3rd Corinthians, but they are called 1st and 2nd Corinthians in our Bible. Now we've reached chapter 6. We read from verse 12. You remember the Corinthians were a pretty thrawn crowd, because Corinth was one of the wildest cities in the ancient world, and one of the most wicked cities, because the patron goddess in Corinth was Venus, the god of love, or Aphrodite, to give her her Greek name. She was Venus to the Romans and Aphrodite to the Greeks. And if you go to Corinth today, you can still see the Acrocorinthus, which is the Acropolis of Corinth, and on top of that, all that is left of the old temple of Venus. And because Venus was worshipped there, Corinth was the great center for prostitution and sexual license of all kinds. It was such a rotten place that they had to invent a new word, a new verb, Corinthianazo, to live like the Corinthians. The modern translation would be to live it up. And so it was a very wild city, and this was not helped by the fact that it had two harbours, because it sat on a very narrow isthmus. And you can still see the canal that was built then to take ships from one sea through the isthmus to the other sea. Two harbours, therefore lots of boats, lots of sailors, people pouring in from the east and the west, and from the north as well, the wild tribes. And so it really was quite a place. Now the trouble was that when the Corinthians got converted to Christ, they carried over all their bad habits into the church with them. Instead of leaving their old natures behind, with the old life and the old Adam and the old man and their old way of life, they came into the church and they brought all their bad habits and bad practices into the church. And so the church in Corinth was one of the most problematic churches. You have these two long epistles, they're very practical epistles because they deal with all sorts of practical problems that had come up in the church. Now we come this evening to one of the real practical problems in Corinth, which was this, that the Corinthians had been told that Jesus sets men free, and that's true, of course, that's one of the basic claims of the gospel, that Jesus Christ can set you free. But they couldn't tell the difference between that kind of liberty and license. You see, Jesus makes you free, but he doesn't make you free to do what you want. He makes you free to do what he wants. Now that's liberty. To be free to do what Jesus wants is liberty. To be free to do what you want is license. And that is the opposite of liberty. And you'll see that in the boasting of the Corinthians. All things are lawful for me. In other words, I can do what I like. I'm a Christian, haven't I? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's read in the Word of God. All things are lawful for me. That's what they were saying. And Paul's answer is, well, maybe, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, they say again. Christ has set me free, I can do what I like. Paul's answer is, well, all very well, but I will not be enslaved by anything. 13, here's another of their sayings. They were very fond of parties, the Corinthians. They even turned the Lord's Supper into a party. Chapter 11, rioting at the Lord's Supper, people getting drunk and stuffing themselves with food and so on. And this was their saying. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Why shouldn't we live it up? Paul says, well, no doubt, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord physically, materially, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members or limbs of Christ? Shall I therefore take the limbs of Christ and make them the limbs of a prostitute? They'd brought that into the church. Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written in the book of Genesis, the two of them, Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, shall become one flesh. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality. It was a wild place, remember. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Not which. Holy Spirit's not a thing. He is a person. Whom you have from God. And so you see, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You have been bought with a price. And so, glorify God in your body. Amen. And God will add a blessing to his own word. Now, our theme tonight is the well-known tension between the law of liberty and the law of love, a tension which is found in every Christian life. And from verse 12 onwards, Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 6 springs out of two sayings that were current among the Christians in Corinth. The first saying was this. You find it in verse 12. And you'll notice that at least in the RSV, they've put it inside quotation marks to let us know that it is a current saying in the Corinthian church. And it was the saying, "All things are lawful for me. I am a free man. Christ died to set me free. And because I am a free man, the world is my oyster. And therefore, all things are lawful for me. I'm a free Christian. I am allowed to indulge." The second saying is found in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Why did God give us food? Why did God give us stomachs? Food and stomachs are the gifts of God. Therefore, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And the reference here is probably to the riotous overindulgence of the Corinthians at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You find that referred later on in chapter 11, where it seems that the Lord's Supper, which was then held in people's houses, had really turned into orgies and parties and times of merriment. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And those are the two sayings. And Paul answers these two sayings with a threefold argument. First of all, he says, well, all things may be lawful for you. And there is no doubt that Jesus Christ died to set you free. That's not the thing in dispute. All things may be lawful for you, but all things are not helpful. And as well as thinking about your liberty as a Christian and all the nice things you're entitled to do because Jesus has set you free, you must also think about the church. You must think about building up other Christians, and especially Christians who are not as strong as you are. Let all things done be done for edifying, he says in chapter 12, building up the body of Christ and feeding the body of Christ and adding to the body and seeking the good of the body of Christ, which is the Christian fellowship. And that takes precedence over Christian freedom and Christian liberty. All things may be lawful for you, he says, but not all things are helpful. Secondly, he says, well, all things may be lawful for you. You may feel free to indulge in lots of pleasures and lots of activities as a Christian, but you mustn't be enslaved by your freedoms. Don't be a slave of your liberty in Christ. Don't go around boasting to everybody of the newfound freedoms that you have in Jesus Christ, because a Christian, imagine such a thing, a Christian can become a prisoner of the freedom he has in Christ. And once you become a prisoner of the freedom you have in Christ, it has ceased to be freedom, and it has become license. Freedom in Christ can enslave you. All things may be lawful, he says, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Thirdly, he says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Well, that's absolutely true. When God made the world, he made it good. How often do you read in Genesis, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But the day is coming when all food and every stomach will be destroyed. And therefore your claim, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, must be tempered in the light of that coming judgment. There is always a tension in a living Christian's life between the law of liberty and the law of love, and they pull against each other in a living Christian life. Now, I'd like to sum up this, the teaching of Paul on Christian liberty and Christian love, two ways. First of all, I want you to imagine three worlds. I want us to think of two laws. First of all, three worlds. The first world is the world of light. That's the world of God. It's a world of goodness and of law, of order, of grace, of gospel, and of love, and of the commandments of God. And it's always right to live in that world. It is always right to be true to the world of light, to keep God's law, to care for others. It's always right to tell the truth, to love your neighbor, to house the homeless, to lift up the underdogs, and to befriend the stranger. Walk in the light, says John, as children of the light. That's the basic idea here. There is a world of light and of goodness, and the Christian should live in that world and walk in that world. The second world is the world of darkness. There's no light in that world. There is also no love in that world. No love in hell. No one in hell loves anyone else. They don't love Satan. Satan doesn't love them. Satan doesn't love even his conquests. There's nothing in hell but hate. There's no order there. There's no purpose. There's no reason. And there's no hope. Small wonder that my old Puritan friend Milton portrays hell as a kingdom of misrule, a kingdom of chaos, a Babel, a pandemonium presided over by Lucifer. Now, it's always wrong to live by the precepts of that world. It's always wrong to tell lies. It's always wrong to perjure yourself. It's wrong to spread evil reports and commit adultery. It's wrong to be guilty of covetousness. You can never say, oh, a little is okay. It's all right if I tell a little lie, or a little perjury is okay, or a little covetousness is okay. It's all wrong. And it's always wrong, because it belongs to the world of darkness. And there's a third world. The trouble for Christians is that very seldom are we permitted to live either in a world of absolute light or a world of absolute darkness. The world being what it is, a mixture and a mess. That option is not offered to us. And we have to live our Christian lives in a third world, which is the world of grace. And inside this world, it's very difficult to be a Christian. And it's very difficult to come to decisions about Christian conduct and Christian behavior. You see, in the world of grace, some things are not necessarily wrong in themselves. They belong to a kind of neutral, twilight world. And yet, though they're not wrong in themselves, they can be wrong if indulged in. In a former generation in Scotland, they used to speak about not the law of liberty and the law of love, but the law concerning doubtful things. And in my early Christian years, 25 years ago, you know, I missed my 20th anniversary as a minister last year. We should have had a celebration. I thought I was ordained in 1961, but I looked up the yearbook and I discovered I was ordained in 1960, so we should have had a 20th celebration. We can have a 25th, that's a semi-jubilee. But in those early years, it was illustrated like this. Old Shepherd went, and his wife, they're going out for the evening, and she said to him, go through and get a shirt for yourself. So he rummaged in all the drawers, you see the OG chest of drawers. And she called, have you got a shirt? He says, aye, but I'm not very sure if it's clean. Well, she said, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. That used to be a useful precept in our early Christian years. If it was doubtful, well, it was dirty, and you avoided it. If it was questionable conduct for a Christian, something you should do a pleasure that had a question mark over it, then you avoided it. Although the problem is even more subtle, because sometimes something can be right, and in different circumstances it can be wrong. And the rightness and the wrongness can sometimes vary from person to person. Now you see, that's how difficult it is to be a Christian in a world of grace. Let me give you a very practical illustration of this. From the novels of Arthur Miller, who was once married to Marilyn Monroe. And when the novels of Arthur Miller first appeared, the Christian public, as well as the public at large, was absolutely shocked by the explicit nature of the sexuality in these books. Perhaps you know them. Tropic of Cancer, Tropic of Capricorn, and Last Exit to Brooklyn. And in these books, you find page after page of swear words and blasphemy and innuendo and sordid, filthy expressions. And in fact, these novels of Arthur Miller make Lady Chatterley's Lover look like a Methodist Sunday school hymn book. The difficulty is this, that although these books were described as pornographic when they first came out, and in fact they were banned in this country, they were allowed in America, but they were banned from Great Britain and several other European countries. In the course of time, they have come to be labeled as literature. Not pornography, but literature. Serious literature. Worthy of being set alongside all the other great books and so on. And they were called courageous. And heroic. And daring. And realistic. And so on. Now the question is, in a world of grace, is it right for a Christian to read these books, especially since that sort of book is now being prescribed in senior secondary schools as literature for the higher leaving certificate? My own feeling is that these books come from the world of darkness. And they have invaded the world of grey. We have to live our Christian lives in the world of grey. So, do we read the books? Or is it right for one Christian to read them, but not another? I know some Christians who could read that sort of stuff with a chaste, clean mind and come out at the end of the tunnel with a clean mind, unsullied. And I'm sure there are other Christians who would be corrupted and vitiated by literature like that, and who really would be terribly disturbed reading it. And so, do you read or do you abstain? If you are a sixth form pupil in a senior secondary school, what do you do when these books are prescribed for the higher English course and they contain swear words, blasphemy, sexual episodes, and all the rest of it? You see, there's a conflict here. In fact, there's a double conflict. The conflict is not simply between the world of light and the world of darkness. Everybody knows there is a ceaseless struggle between moral light and moral darkness, and spiritual light and spiritual darkness. Christ against Satan, and every inch is challenged and disputed by Satan, because it's his territory, you see. He's the prince of this world. But the conflict is not simply between light and darkness. It's a conflict between light and darkness inside the world of grace. That's what makes it hard to be a Christian. That's what makes Christianity such a costly struggle. Anyone can tell the difference between light and darkness. Everybody knows there's a battle between light and darkness. But in the world of grace, that battle can be a long, hard, costly slog, because every inch of it is challenged by Satan. Are you finding as a Christian just what a struggle that is? It used to be fashionable a few years ago to hear the gospel preached like this: come to Jesus and be happy. Come to Jesus and learn to fight. Come to Jesus and be a soldier. Come to Jesus and be a battleground. Three worlds: light, darkness, grey, and inside the grey, the battle between Christ and Satan. It's not an equal battle. It's not 50% of Jesus and 50% of Satan. Secondly, two laws that must be held in tension in every Christian life. The first is the law of liberty, and the second is the law of love. The law of liberty says, you are free. The law of love says, you are free, but you also have a brother who is not as free as you. The law of liberty says, walk in liberty. Be a free man. The law of love says, walk in love guardedly. Now, I don't need to tell you that Jesus died to set you free. Listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Love this verse. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Wish the church would learn that. Wish ministers would learn that. Have you ever been at a dead service? Have you ever been at something worse than that? A dead orthodox service where the minister was preaching orthodoxy. It was all sound. It was all biblical. You couldn't disagree with it. It was absolutely dead. No life. No liberty. No unction. No access. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4 speaks about the freedom which we have in Christ Jesus. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You have been called to freedom, brothers. James chapter 1 and verse 25 describes the Christian's Bible as the perfect law, the law of liberty, a word to emancipate you. Martin Luther said, a Christian man is the most free lord of all. He is subject to none. And that is a basic tenet of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said Jesus. This was the message of his first sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. God has sent me, said Jesus, to proclaim release to the captives. That's fundamental to the good news of grace. Do you know the great story of Moody? When he was preaching once in America, a vast assembly, and at the end of his message, he was inviting the people to come to Christ. He says, come just as you are to Jesus Christ. This man shouted. He says, I cannot come. I'm in chains. Moody shouted, come with your chains. And Christ can set you free. Is there anybody here tonight in chains? You're in bondage to evil habit. You're in bondage to your sin. You're in bondage to self. And some of you are in bondage to religion. Come with your chains, and Christ will set you free. Jesus died to emancipate you. Jesus died to take you out of your chains. The difficulty is the world of grace. We don't live as free persons in a world of pure light. We have to live our Christian lives in the world of grace. And in the world of grace, there is a Christian who's weaker than you. And he's got hang-ups. He's not as free as you. He doesn't enjoy your liberty as a Christian. He's got problems about certain issues. Problems that don't bother you, but they bother him. And he doesn't have your faith. And so, whereas the law of liberty says, you are a free man, the law of love says, well, you're a free man, but you are also your brother's keeper. You know, the first person to challenge that proposition was a murderer. Am I my brother's keeper? Walk in liberty, but also walk in love. Paul brings it out very beautifully two chapters on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you care to read this. Now at first sight, this is a bit obscure to us living in 1981, because social life has changed. The point here in chapter 8 is that Christians had a difficulty eating butcher meat in those days, because every town had its temple, and all the meat and food that you bought in the shops had first gone to the temple to be consecrated to the idol, and eating the food was the same as having communion with the idol. Now, if you bought that meat in the shambles, in the butcher shops, did this mean that you were serving the idol and having communion with the idol? And if you ate the meat and drank the wine that had also been consecrated in the heathenish temple, what about the weaker brother sitting next to you and watching you? So Paul says, what do you do? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, that was all the butcher meat, we know that all of us possess knowledge. You'll notice that's in inverted commas, and that was another claim of the Corinthians. Not only were they free and thought that all things were lawful, all of us possess knowledge, they said. We're in the know with God. And Paul says, well, maybe. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's the other law, you see. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know.
Verse 4, hence, as to this awkward problem, the eating of food offered to idols. Now, we Christians know that an idol has no real existence, just a bit of wood, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, there were millions of gods in Greece, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us Christians there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Verse 7. What about the weaker brother? However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. They think they're still having communion with the false god, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we are no better off if we do. Think about doubtful things. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of Christian knowledge, at table in an idol's temple, buying food, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your superior knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And therefore, if food or drink or pleasure or anything else is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, although I have the freedom to do it. I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. And lastly, second passage in Romans chapter 14, which is the classical passage on doubtful things. What do you do when you come to things that are doubtful and questionable? Well, Paul says there are five principles, and here they are in chapter 14 of Romans. Verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. If you're a teetotaler, you must not despise those who drink in moderation. And if you drink in moderation, you must not despise those who are teetotal. That's what it means. There must be mutual respect between Christians. Nothing can be done until there is mutual respect. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. That's the first principle. There must be mutual respect. Verse 13. Don't put stumbling blocks in the way of a brother. Now, the Greek word for stumbling block is the word scandalon, from which we get the English scandal. And it was a piece of wire or rope that you put in a path to trip up your enemy. And that was called a scandalon. Verse 13. Let us Christians therefore no more pass judgment on one another, always criticizing one another.
but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. If it's going to cause damage or hurt someone or trip somebody up, then it's better to stop it. The third principle is found at the end of verse 15. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Actually, read the whole of verse 15. It's very instructive. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, then you're no longer walking in love. Law of liberty, law of love. You're no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. You must think of your brother. The fourth principle is in verse 19. The aim should be building each other up. It's called edifying, or building each other up. Let us then, verse 19, pursue what makes for peace, not controversy, not argument. Let's pursue what makes for peace, what we have in common, and for mutual upbuilding. And the last principle, the fifth one, is found right at the very end of the 14th chapter, and it is, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Are you absolutely convinced that the path you're walking on just now is the right one for you? Are you absolutely convinced that the doubtful things you indulge in are right for you? Have you the faith to believe that? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let me put it like this in closing, pictorially. I always think of Christian liberty as a horse, a little wild at times, with a tendency to gallop off and always champing at the bit and rearing to go the whole hog. Because Jesus has set us free. What does that wild horse need? It needs a bit and a bridle. And love is the bit and the bridle in the horse's mouth of Christian liberty. You see, our liberty in Christ is bridled and it's held in check by the fact that in this world of grace there are brothers and neighbors and friends who are weaker Christians than we are. We're all free, of course, but we are not absolutely free. Paul says in Galatians, Jerusalem above is free. If you want absolute freedom and absolute love, you'll have to go upstairs. But downstairs, the law of liberty is bridled by the law of love. There are two freedoms, said Charles Kingsley. The false, where a man is free to do what he likes, and the true, where a man is free to do what he ought. Surely you don't doubt which of these two is the Christian freedom. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word.